Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I don't even know if we know what marriage is today. The definition seems to be shifting right under our feet, but it can't just be the single issue of same-sex marriage, or the single issue of no-fault divorce, or of all those other issues that for, well, from our limited historical perspective, for the last 50 or 60 years have been making an assault on marriage as we know it. Isn't that really the problem here? What is marriage as we know it? And what are we losing in what is undoubtedly the redefinition of marriage? It's actually part of something much bigger, something more long-lived than a debate about divorce or same-sex marriage. As important as those things are today, I'm going to try and gain a little historical perspective of the idea of marriage during the remainder of this first hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. Joining us on this Friday afternoon, April the 27th, to talk about marriage and modern political thought, Dr. Scott Yenner. You can join us too, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Scott Yenner is Associate Professor of Political Science and Director of the American Founding Initiative at Boise State University, and he's author of the book Family Politics, The Idea of Marriage in Modern Political Thought. Dr. Yenner, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
If we could kind of peel off modernity and look at the idea of marriage prior to all the thinkers of the Enlightenment that have come, that have slowly but surely reoriented our popular thinking on marriage, what would the idea of marriage look like?
Well, marriage is a unity. The family is considered itself a unit. It was a unit for economic production. It was a unit for religious expression or religious worship. It was a unit for, kind of sufficient unto itself. And marriage itself was seen as something like that. So the way I try to think about it is that modern marriage sees itself as a contract, whereas at pre-modern, I think the proper understanding of marriage is a unity. To become one is the Christian expression, which I think perfectly captures the truth about what pre-modern marriage really is supposed to be.
How did pre-modern marriage fit into the, not the politics, but into the kind of the overall social economy of the world prior to modernity?
Well, I would call it a competitor. It's a competitor on the level of the question, what makes a good life? And one of the first real answers to that question was being a member of a family. And, the Greek cities only really arose when the political community itself made some sort of claim that the political community was the home of the good life. So the way I think about, pre-modern family is that it was really one of the three or four great competitors on, that is, it had a great claim to be the proper answer to the question, what makes a good life? And there was great conflict between both the church and between the city and between philosophy and the family on the question of what makes the good life.
I want to talk about that conflict in a minute here, but if the paradigm for marriage, for lack of a better word, today is contract, how is that fundamentally different from what you spoke of before, pre-modernity, a unity?
Well, we can think about this in several different practical ways, I think, but, theoretically, I think the big difference is that contract means that you do not lose your identity. That is, you remain the same individual you were before, but you have a certain agreement with another person to live in a certain way. Whereas marriage as unity suggests that people will lose their identity into this something new. That is, they'll be transformed, or they'll transform, they'll change, they'll see themselves as part of this larger thing, and they'll lose part of their old identity. We can think of this even in a common sense way, which is that, you know, marriage as unity suggests that you can share checking accounts, whereas if marriage is a contract, you know, at least leads to the conclusion that maybe you'll have separate checking accounts, separate assets, you'll file taxes separately.
So from your look on it, as you see it in terms of this broad swath of history and thought, as the idea of marriage has changed from unity to contract, does it seem from a historical perspective kind of inevitable that we would sooner or later have stuff like no-fault divorce, or even the debate over what marriage is fundamentally, like what parties can engage in the thing?
Well, I don't think it's inevitable, but you can see the logic of contract work itself out. The way I tell the story is that the first great thinker that thought of marriage as a contract was John Locke. But he thought that society itself could define the terms of the contract. You could talk about what the contract was for and when the contract could end, under what conditions it could end. So Locke put forward this idea of marriage as a contract for the purposes of education and procreation, not in that order, procreation and education. And so there was no possibility for divorce, or he precluded divorce for the most part, unless those ends were achieved. The great shift within contract thinking, or among contract thinkers, was when individuals themselves came to be able to define the terms of the contract, what it was for, how long it could last. And I identified John Stuart Mill, who was an English thinker from the 1850s and 60s, as the person who really initiated that shift from society being able to define the terms of the contract to the individuals themselves being able to define the terms of the contract. And once you admit Mill's innovation, it seems to me that all of the modern problems with marriage become kind of inevitable.
With only a minute before we take a break, Dr. Yenner, are even we who are critical of the new definitions of marriage, are we kind of blind to this, given the fact that this has been more or less the air we breathe with regard to marriage for a long time?
Yeah, no, I think that's the fundamental problem, and that's what I set out to do in this book, is to show how the old idea of marriage as unity has been eclipsed. I use Plato's allegory of the cave that, you know, the idea of marriage as a contract is part of the opinions within which we live, and it's really difficult for us to break free from those opinions to understand what the alternative even might be. Even though our experience, I would suggest, really suggests more marital unity than marriage as a contract.
We're talking with Dr. Scott Yenner. He's Associate Professor of Political Science and Director of the American Founding Initiative at Boise State University. He's authored the book Family Politics, The Idea of Marriage in Modern Political Thought. You can join us with questions or comments. We're coming to you live this Friday afternoon, April the 27th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I find it interesting when man discovers big revelations through research that God long ago revealed to us in the Bible. The latest is parents who have lots of children live longer. An Australian study found women with six or more children are 40% less likely to die than women who had none. This increased with each child, and it's also true for dads. I'm so using this to get more grandkids. It probably pained these academic types to admit large families are good for you. But one researcher was quick to say, even so, you shouldn't have lots of kids because it's not good for the environment. There always seems to be room for political correctness. God told us in His Word, children are a blessing. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. I say, amen.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, April the 27th. We're talking marriage and modern political thought. Dr. Scott Yenner is our guest. Dr. Yenner, picking up on something you said before the break with regard to our kind of inability to see what has become of marriage, is America itself, and I'm thinking here about America as an ideal of rugged individualism, of liberty as one of the, well, really the paramount value of our political thought, at least in theory. Is it a very, it's almost the perfect seedbed for this redefinition of marriage to bloom?
I think it is. I think it takes more than that. And, you know, it's one of the paradoxes, I would say, about what you're asking is that the family in some way is stronger in America than it is in any country in the world, or at least you say in the modern world. But it's also weaker in America than any country in the modern world, too. And because it's stronger because I think the desire to be loved by another human being is just part of human life. It's something that we all need. And so its natural expression is allowed to manifest itself here in America. But it's weaker because we allow so many things to intrude into our family, that is, to shape the lives of our children, to shape the lives of each of the spouses in marriage, so that our identity in some way is less consumed by the family, or less shaped by the family, I should say. And so, yes, America is a perfect seedbed for especially that latter phenomenon, I think.
So it sounds like what you're saying is because we have such, at least, you know, relatively speaking, unmitigated freedom, marriage as an institution can flourish as, you know, two people falling in love and pursuing the American dream together, so to speak. But that
we're also free to pursue things outside of the family.
Yeah, so
those things also have reasonable claims on our time and resources. And so, yeah, the freedom that Americans enjoy and really embrace has that paradox to it, I think.
How do you think, in the American context, how do you think it's changed in our brief history? That is the 200-plus years of the American experience. How is the idea, can we trace it, how the idea of marriage has changed, especially with respect to political thought?
Yeah, no, I think we can. This isn't something that I specifically do in the book, but here I think the other element that I try to emphasize is the major factor. The other element that I try to emphasize in the core, in telling the story of marriage and modern thought is the idea that human beings should conquer nature, which is also fundamental to modern thinkers. And early on, that idea stopped at the we'll call it the kitchen door. That is, Americans believed in the idea of natural sex differences. Men and women were different and should pursue different roles. So when you look at the accounts in both literature and political thought of early America, there was the idea that there was public man, private woman, and they each faced different ways, but they still could be united. They would just have different things to do. And in fact, this seems to be something that's necessary to marital unity, that men and women join together and bring different things to it. But over the course of time, as we've tried to conquer nature through various innovations, the idea that men and women are different naturally has been eroded or lost or even seen to be some sort of remnant of an oppressive thought. And that has led to, I would say, a radical redefinition of what each of them are supposed to do in marriage. It's the laws have changed to accommodate these new opinions, and also our experiences have changed to accommodate these new opinions. So that has really made living a unified life where you divide the labor up and you bring distinctive things to the table more difficult.
What role has feminism played in exacerbating that particular aspect of marriage's erosion?
Yeah, I mean, I think feminism is a branch of liberalism. And by that, it's kind of a late flowering part of it. And it has been crucial to identifying the ways in which supposedly, as feminists would say, natural sex differences have distorted the genuine reality of both men and women. So I would say really beginning after World War II in a popular mind, but even beginning before that in intellectual circles, feminism began eroding this foundation for the family. You know, key books in American history on this, or I should say in Western history on this, are Simone de Beauvoir, who is a French existentialist, book, The Second Sex, which was written right after World War II and published in America in 1953, I think.
Would Betty Friedan's The Feminine Mystique fit there?
She is the American author, one of the few American authors that I identify. She, you know, dedicated the book in some way to Beauvoir. As she says later on in life, and steals many of her central insights into the feminine mystique from Beauvoir.
I think people looking at the swath of history would say, well, you know, the erosion of marriage, if anything, the United States is kind of an outpost, an oasis of marriage in the world today. And they would cite the almost utter destruction of the institution under socialism and other kind of communistic political systems. Is that necessarily true?
I would say let's compare America and Sweden. Sweden's state has done more actively to undermine marital unity than we have done in America. In Sweden, in the early 70s, they passed a law that prevented men and women from filing joint tax returns. And they've done other things to encourage people living apart. And so in that sense, it's weaker in Sweden. And with those laws has come kind of the decline of the marital unity ideal, that no one even thinks about that anymore in Sweden. There's very little standing between the individual and the state there. So marriage is much less healthy there. But those families that do form I would say, in the way I talked about earlier, are stronger than the families in America because there are fewer external influences on the family. They'll have family dinner. They'll spend significant time together, both in their youth and in their teenage years and then later. So family can be, in the circumstance where it forms, in some ways stronger there than it is here.
Are those changes that you mentioned in Sweden with regard to kind of tax policy and other laws about kind of individualizing the individual, are those more overt claims that the state makes upon the individual? You know, that's intended to be the primary relationship that every individual has is with the state, and everything else, even marriage or family, is subsumed under it, secondary to it?
The way they talked about it when such laws were passed was that they were trying to promote individual independence. They didn't like the idea that many women were dependent on another human being, which is, in this case, the husband. So they sought to provide as many ways to cultivate individual independence, which, as I say, meant independence from any individual. But the flip side of that is that you still need something. You're going to be dependent on something, and that something ended up being the state. So I would say that they were trying to break down dependence on other specific individuals in order to make everyone dependent on something impersonal and hence, in theory at least, non-oppressive.
Now, that's an example of how political thought can affect the institution of marriage. Talk a bit, if you would, about how the institution of marriage, whatever it may be at any particular time, affects political thought.
Oh, that's very interesting. I think the way I would think about that is kind of along a simple formula, which is when there are strong marriages, that is when the marital unity ideal is strong, the state is itself usually more limited because there is less need for the state to provide things that you can get from other particular individuals. So that when families are strong, it really influences the state and limits the state. So when you look at American history, the part of American history where families were strongest was early, and then we had a limited state. Whereas, since 1950 and 1960, the families become progressively weaker. We get almost of necessity a stronger state. So I don't know which is the dependent and which is the independent variable on this, but there is a relationship between how strong families are and what kind of state you get.
So is there any going back, turning back history, with about a minute before our break, to get marriage as it was, not as it is? About a minute.
Well, I think the natural resources for restoring marriage are there, because I think there is something in the human heart that really longs for identifying closely with another human being, that it's not good for man to be alone. And so whatever restoration is going to happen is going to have to use that natural resource and build from there.
We'll be back 10 more minutes with Dr. Scott Yenner talking about marriage and modern political thought on this Friday afternoon, April the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The Bulletin Blurb is updated weekly. IssuesETC.org. Stay connected. IssuesETC.org.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muskoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
They Were Afraid, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
For to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, an empty tomb, is not good news, not for sinners, apart from his death for sinners.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Scott Yenner talking about marriage and modern political thought in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. I do invite your questions and comments. We're going to be concluding our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology. Today we're going to be talking with Dr. Craig Evans about Jewish burial traditions. There's an awful lot of archaeological evidence about this, and it does inform our view of the New Testament, but we're also going to take some time to take your questions and your comments of a general nature on biblical archaeology as we conclude that five-part series with Dr. Craig Evans in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. 1-877-623-6943, or you can put a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC, facebook.com/issuesETC. Dr. Yenner, pick up where you left off before the break, because you spend the latter part of your book drawing heavily upon the writings of the late John Paul II and what he had to say, remarkable things he had to say, really tremendous clarity on a way back, if you will, or a way through the current crisis with regard to marriage and political thought.
Yeah, well, John Paul's shtick on the family, I mean, which is contained in his book, Love and Responsibility, which he wrote before he became Pope, is really marvelous. And what he seeks to do is to show that this idea of marriage as a unity is the only way we can really respect other people in marriage. The idea of marriage as a conflict means that marriage is kind of a mutual pact, a mutual non-aggression pact, where we agree to use each other for common purposes. And what he tries to do is to transcend that modern view of marriage as a contract, to show that a more genuine community with another person is what we long for, and it's the only way we can really respect that other person. He unites this with traditional Catholic teachings on contraception and on divorce, but he connects it to that beautiful picture of two becoming one that informs the Christian understanding of marriage, or should inform the Christian understanding of marriage. And so of all the writers, he's had both the philosophical depth and the vision for what the end product should look like. That I think people who want to defend the family need to turn to.
One of the key features for him, and it's not, you know, it's not unique to him, that is to John Paul II, but one of the unique features of that roadmap is the indissolubility of marriage. What does that mean, and why is it so important?
Well, if two become one, then two are always one. You're united before God with another human being in marriage. And if you, the traditional Catholic teaching seems to be that if you allow for divorce and remarriage, then you're embracing some sort of understanding of polygamy, because you can't become two people can become one in marriage. But when you have another person added to it, you have something more than marriage. You have polygamy. And so indissolubility is an indication of fidelity or faithfulness to another person and a willingness to stick to that initial promise, that initial vow that formed the marriage itself.
Does that get
to your question for you?
Yeah. Does the indissolubility, I'm intrigued by the simplicity, I mean, the utter elegance of this idea. Does it also go a long ways toward, within the family, in a sense, setting up a barrier to those many outside influences that lay claim to the affections that otherwise should be within the family?
Well, it could. I think that how to put this? I mean, I think I know Luther talks about this, that our eyes wander. That is, you notice things that are outside of your marriage, and there's always temptations. And the belief that your marriage, that initial promise that you've made to form the marriage is something that you will keep, is essential, I would say, to being able to resist a lot of temptations. So now some of those temptations, I'm talking specifically in this case about the virtues of fidelity, but it may also be that knowing that my identity is enmeshed with this other person, I'm not going to, say, send my kids to a school that will teach something contrary to what we're doing in our house. Or I'm going to try to shape my kids' future and not have a coach do it or a teacher do it. And so this idea of unity can have powerful protective qualities for the family itself.
So we've used this term again and again in our conversation, Dr. Yenner, unity as kind of the ideal as opposed to a contract. The term of art today, of course, is union, I guess etymologically very close to unity. What's the difference between the unity that you've been discussing and what's being called for really as kind of the model for all marriages, whether they be heterosexual or homosexual, a union?
Well, I'm going to put this very bluntly. I mean it, they don't. I think that word, insofar as it being used by those who advocate for civil unions and other things, are really hijacking the word, and they don't mean it. What they're describing, when they describe civil unions, is a contract. It's for the purposes that the people who themselves will enter into the union, the so-called union, they'll define the terms of the contract. They'll determine when they leave that so-called union. So I'm taking seriously, when I talk about unity, the idea of union, whereas I think the modern advocates of civil unions and other kinds of things are not really taking the logic of that position seriously.
What is the proper end of marriage? You play a little bit on the word of marriage's end and its ends, but what is the proper end of marriage, regardless of the society, regardless of the political system?
The book was initially entitled The Family's End, and it was all about the pun that you're pointing to. But Baylor, in their wisdom, picked a different title that was probably better. Well, the end of marriage is to love and serve another human being and to give glory to God in all that we do or say in this particular sphere of life. And so procreation and education of youth, those are byproducts of that end. And that would be what I would say the end is. In the book, I try to argue that the end has to be a communal end, that is something that is done with another person. It has to be serious, time-intensive, something that you're willing to sink your identity into. And then, going through the list of things that could qualify under those criteria, and I would say that the love and serve another human being and give glory to God while doing so are the ends of marriage.
Can we, in your way of thinking and having looked at it this way, can we for long preserve a true community community big C if we fail to preserve the small C community that is the family and marriage?
Well, I think it's very difficult because in families is where we learn the habits of serving others, of feeling part of something larger than ourselves. And without the training that the family provides, the real education in being a member of a community, it's difficult to see how any particular country or on a smaller scale community could survive as something that shares and sacrifices for individuals. So I think those things end up being very much related. You're going to get a more individualistic society. This is just simple logic, right? You're going to get a more individualistic society the more people are treated like individuals or see themselves as individuals apart from anything greater than themselves.
With only a minute, you write, as society grows more institutions, especially and including the state, the family loses its functions, and as it loses its communal functions, it loses its communal raison d'etre, its reason to be. As marriage loses its functions, it loses its communal form, and this fosters the deinstitutionalization of marriage. With only a minute, what do you mean by that?
If the family is a community, it has to be about something. It has to be about something that unites the people. It has to have something to do. And I would say that the story of modernity is the story of the family getting increasingly underemployed, having fewer and fewer things to do. And we've taken so many functions away from it, from the education of youth, which we've shipped to schools, from the economic functions, which now are separate, really, from most family life, that we have to re-employ the family, and that has to be done around the ideas of recapturing the education of the children, and, or at least in the beginning, it has to be done on the ideas of recapturing the education of children and teaching moral and intellectual virtue to them.
Dr. Scott Yenner is Associate Professor of Political Science and Director of the American Founding Initiative at Boise State University. He's author of the book Family Politics, The Idea of Marriage in the Modern Political Thought. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Yenner, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you for having me.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. this Friday afternoon, we're going to be concluding our 5-part daily series on biblical archaeology today. We're going to be talking about Jewish burial traditions. We kind of started that direction, talking about the ossuaries and the bone boxes in our last installment yesterday. We're going to go into the archaeological evidence there. We're also going to leave some time for your general questions and comments about biblical archaeology with Craig Evans, the entire hour devoted to Part 5 of our daily series with him this week on biblical archaeology. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave a question or a comment for Hour 2 of Issues Etc. and Dr. Craig Evans at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Hour 2 is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.